Well, tonight, as we return our attention again to the Gospel of Luke, as we are going through now the third day of Holy Week, Tuesday, we'll be talking about Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you have been reading along in your outlines and the reading plan, in the outline, I left some footnotes in there that kind of give some chronological occurrences. And Jesus, in the day today, Tuesday, is really has locked horns, if you will, with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they have challenged his authority. And in challenging his authority, he then lays out several parables that we'll go through, we'll touch on tonight. We won't go through them in explicit detail, but we will touch on each of those parables located in chapter 20, where Jesus expresses different aspects of his authority in the kingdom of God's authority, and in a really a call for us as believers to submit to Christ's kingdom, even though we may not necessarily see how that plays out or know exactly everything that we need to know about the kingdoms. You see, it's not about knowing everything about Christ that gives us the latitude to believe or not. We believe, we submit, even though we may not necessarily understand everything about the kingdom that is there. And so we're going to be talking about that tonight. The main thought for our time tonight is that to fully understand the passion of our Lord Jesus requires us to see that he comes to us in ways that we do not understand and do not accept as being what religious thought is supposed to be. Because he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the people that were following them, they had a preconceived idea of what religion was supposed to be. They had a preconceived idea of what favor with God was supposed to be. And Christ came in ways that they didn't expect and taught them things that they didn't really completely understand through the framework of their religious belief. And I find in much of our evangelical thought today that we're doing the same thing. Jesus confronts us with truth, and we don't accept that truth because it doesn't really follow how we were raised and how we were taught, maybe as children in our churches, or our religious, our theological perspective doesn't necessarily coincide with the things that Jesus teaches us, the Scriptures teach us. And so we're taking a look at that tonight in the hope that we'll repent of our religious notions and trust Christ in the things that he teaches us. As we begin our time this evening, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Father, that you have blessed us with health and strength and vitality. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us this time this evening to come together, to open your word, and to hear directly from you. And so, Father, we just simply ask tonight that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we would begin to see your authority not only over the world, but specifically in our own lives and our own walk, and that we would submit to that authority even though we may not fully understand all that you've called us to. Oh, Father, in your grace and in your mercy, be kind to us, show us the way, and give us the strength to follow you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. There's a story of a government surveyor that found himself one day on a farm. And because he had to discharge his official governmental duties in surveying the landscape, he went to the farmhouse and knocked on the door and asked the farmer if he could set up his transit in the middle of one of the farmer's fields, one of his pastures, so that he could undertake his governmental surveying work. Well, that poor farmer probably was much like we are, not very trustful of the government, wanting to know what the government was surveying his farm for, and so the farmer declined to give the surveyor access to his pasture. At this point in time, the surveyor, feeling the weight of his commission and the fact that the government had said he needed to do this, pulled out a trump card and produced papers from the government that said he had the authority to go wherever he liked, wherever he wished, whether or not the farmer gave him permission or not. The farmer, trying to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon him, went and escorted the surveyor down the lane to the gate of the pasture and opened the gate so that the surveyor could go in. And as the surveyor went out into the middle of the pasture and set up his transit and his other surveying equipment, the farmer went down to the other end of the field and in another gate allowed one of the meanest bulls that he possessed to enter the field at the same time. The surveyor, on seeing this snot-slinging bull in the field with him, decided that he was going to leave the field post-haste and leave the survey work for another day. You see, the surveyor had the authority to enter. He just didn't have the power to carry out his task. And I think sometimes we see Christ in the same way. We may say, okay, well, Jesus is sovereign, but is he really able? He's sovereign over all things, but is he able to really take care of my needs? Is he able to provide the things that are necessary in my life? And the answer is that yes, Christ is not a surveyor. He is king. He is Lord. He has the authority, and he most certainly has the ability. But this was the question at hand at the beginning part of Luke chapter 20. I didn't announce that. I'm sorry. Luke 20 will be in all 47 verses of Luke 20 tonight. So y'all pray for me as we navigate these somewhat uncharted waters for me. In the opening verses of chapter 20, in verses 1 down to verse 8, we find the Pharisees challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus. He was teaching, and they came and said, "Tell us, by whose authority are you teaching these things?" And Jesus said, "Well, I will ask you a question. If you answer my question, then I'll answer your question." And Jesus asked him this question in verse 4. "Now tell me, is the baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from man?" And the Pharisees just didn't know quite how to answer the question. They consulted one with another, and they said, "Well, if we say that it was from heaven, then he'll say, well, why did you not believe him? And then if we say that it was from man, then all the people will stone us because they're convinced that John is a prophet." And so they said, "Well, Jesus, we don't really know how to answer your question." And he said, "Well, neither will I tell you by whose authority or what authority I do these things." You see, the reality of that episode is that we're kind of in the same boat. You see, we have a problem with the authority of Christ when he says that we're wrong in our thinking. We don't like it when the Scripture clearly paints a picture for us that the gospel is of a certain caliber or a certain character, or that the gospel has some degree or truth in it that we find distasteful or that we don't like. We tend to want to deny the authority of Christ. And really, when we're denying the authority of the Scripture, we're denying the authority of Christ. Because the Scriptures are Christ's words to us, written by the prophets and the apostles. And so when we deny the Scriptures, we're actually denying Christ. And we have a problem with Christ telling us that we're wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees had a problem with Jesus not telling them by what authority he did the things that he did. They wanted to try to pin him down. They were probably hoping for one of those "I am" moments that he had given to them frequently prior to this point in time. They were wanting to find an accusation, something that they could accuse him over, something they could discredit him over, so that they wouldn't have to listen to him. And the reality is that many of us do exactly the same thing. For many of us, perhaps as we were going through what we kind of lovingly refer to as our Reformation, many of us in the room tonight did not grow up in a Reformation view of theology. We were not reformational in how we were raised. We were, most of us, I would bet, were raised pretty much traditional and traditional Baptist. Now, I know that others came from different traditions, but we were of the mindset that all that was required to believe the gospel was to hear a song or a good illustration or run down the front, sign a card. And it was a decision that we made, and we kind of invited God to come along with us for the ride. That's where a lot of us came from. And I would bet that as we were going through our Reformation to come to the place where we are currently as a confessional Baptist church, a 1689 church, that we had people who would speak to us about the sovereignty of God, or what we might call sovereign grace, where God moves upon the heart of a person, and until God moves upon the heart of a person, nothing happens, nothing changes. It's not about just as I am, or singing a song, or signing a card, or praying a prayer, or walking an aisle. It's about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us from our dead, lost condition to being in fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It takes a divine work of grace, sovereign grace, to move us to that point. And I bet that as friends and pastors or people shared that biblical truth with us before we came to Reformation, I bet we had a real problem with that teaching. You've probably had it like I've had it. You've had people say to you, perhaps, well, if that's what you believe, if you believe that God predestines us to salvation or predestines us to reprobation, if that's what you believe, well, then that's not my God. Somebody's probably said that to you before. My God is a God of love. My God would never judge anybody and send them to hell. God wants everybody to be saved. Haven't you read the Bible? It is the will of God that none perish. And they take text, and we probably did too. I know I did. Take text out of context and begin to twist the scriptures to fit my view of what the Bible is saying. You see, we have all had a problem somewhere along the line with the authority of Christ when he says, nope, you're wrong in your thinking. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we find this truth of the scriptures that Jesus gives to us. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I want us to key in on that, on verse 27 there for just a second. God has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment. Christ has the authority to say, this is right and this is wrong. That you are in step with the scriptures or you are out of step with the scriptures. And it matters not whether I have a problem with it or our church has a problem with it, or our entire denomination has a problem with it, or the entire human race has a problem with it. It doesn't matter. Christ is still authoritative and has the authority to execute that judgment because, as the last part of verse 27 says, he is in fact the Son of Man. Well, that's the problem. The correction is this, that Christ has called us, each of us, to submit to his kingdom and authority, even though we may not fully see what he means or what he's doing. Now look, the reality is we can't know everything God is doing. We can't. God has not revealed everything to us. There are certain things that God has kept for himself that he has not revealed to mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit. He just hasn't done it. So to say that I understand and know everything about God is a foolhardy statement, because the reality is, you don't. None of us do. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. We've talked over the last several days there among some evangelical leaders. There's a little bit of a dust-up where they've been fussing over post-millennialism versus amillennialism. One side of the discussion is amillennial, and one side of the discussion is post-millennial. Now, that's a mighty big word, and we're not but simple pirates here. I got that. So I'll let y'all go home and look that up for yourself, amillennialism and postmillennialism. We don't have time for that tonight. But needless to say, they are views of the end time. They're views of the eschaton, this eschatology. And I would be on firm ground in saying this, all eschatology is subjective. All of it. It hadn't happened yet. So how can we discuss from a historical perspective things that have not happened yet? Now, there are times we do that, and it's a healthy conversation. I'm not saying it's not. But the point that I have made and others have made within the last several days related to this little fussing that's going on is, aren't there more important issues to be talking about and hashing out and discussing than other than eschatology? I think there is. You see, the reality is that we don't understand everything, as evidenced by the fact that we don't understand eschatology. We don't understand, even if you've studied the book of Revelation every day of your life for the last 50 years, there's still stuff in there that you don't know because the Lord hasn't revealed it to us. So does that mean that I somehow get out of submitting to the authority of Christ because I don't really understand everything there is about the book of Revelation? Is it that the hard passages in Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about once the rain has watered the ground and it doesn't do anything but bring thorns, that the ground is cursed, and that tends to be a passage that we kind of struggle with? I don't understand that. Does that mean that I'm able to get out from the authority of the kingdom of God? Of course not. Of course not. Why would we forsake 27 books of truth given to us straightforwardly based on a handful of passages that probably amount to less than 24 verses in the altogether that aren't real clear? I'm forsaking 27 entire New Testament books for 24 passages, 24 verses out of that same 27 books. But you see, it's such a small part of the things, the subject matter we don't really understand. And we can't forsake submitting to the kingdom of Christ just because we may not necessarily fully understand and see everything that he's doing. And I think that was the Pharisees' problem. The Pharisees were type A control freaks. They wanted to know everything about everything because for almost 4,000 years by that point in time, they had been looked up to by the people of Israel as knowing everything about everything. And they didn't know much about Christ, because what they knew or what they thought they knew stood in the way of seeing who Christ actually was and what he was actually saying. And I think that we're in danger of falling into the same trap. We think that we know everything there is to know, and we miss the reality, the truth of Christ and his teaching, because we think we already know that. So based upon that and the call to trust Christ regardless of the level of our understanding, I want to visit for the majority of our time tonight on the four areas where we have trouble submitting to Christ's teaching. Now, these are not four doctrines. I'm not talking about doctrine here. I'm talking about four areas of our life where we have problems submitting to the authority of Christ. The first one is this, that Christ calls us to view his kingdom as one he has established for his purpose. Now, we touched on this a little bit last night as we were talking about taking the gospel that was intended for the salvation of souls and making it a source of personal gain. All right? You see, we've already talked about that we sometimes can hijack the kingdom of God and make it something that Christ never intended it to be. And we have problems submitting to Christ when he says, nope, this is my kingdom. I've established this kingdom. You didn't establish it. As much as we would love the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Convention did not establish the kingdom of God. Christ did. And that kingdom was established by him on his authority for his purposes. Now, I want us to remember, and it's just a friendly reminder, that the gospel must be about salvation. The church must be about salvation. The words of Christ and the doctrines of Christ and the teachings of Christ must be about salvation. And if they're about anything else other than salvation, then it's not the gospel, it's not the church, they're not preachers, and it's not Christ. That's simple. It's either the gospel or it's something else, an approximation of the gospel. I'm speaking specifically about liberation theologies and critical race theory and intersectionality and all that voodoo magic that's been floating around in our society for about the last year or two. That is not the gospel. And any preacher or any person who stands up on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube or anywhere else and says otherwise is a deceiver and a liar. Critical race theory and intersectionality is not the gospel because it is not about the salvation of souls. It's about restitution for past social ills. That's what that's about. And so we need to understand that when Christ has established his kingdom and established the purposes of his kingdom, we must follow his establishment and his purpose, or else we're out of step with what he has said. In verses 9 through, looks like about 18, we have the parable of the wicked tenants. The parable of the wicked tenants. Now, the parable goes something like this. There was a man who had a vineyard, and he went away into a far country, and presumably to look at other vineyards or other holdings. And while he was away, he hired people to cultivate and tend and manage the vineyard for him. That just makes sense. Very few farm owners actually farm anymore. Farm owners are people who sit at home and wait for the check to show up. The farmer is the one who actually does the farming. And so this man was a farm owner, and he hired a farmer to farm his land for him. Well, at the end of the growing season, when it came time to take part of the harvest, he said, well, I think I'm going to send some of my representatives to go check on my farm to see how they're doing and collect the fruit of the farm for that year. And so he sent a servant. And when the servant got there, Jesus said that the farmer, the tenants, saw the representative coming, and so they treated him badly, and they cast him out of the garden. They kicked him out of the farm. Well, obviously, word got back to the owner, so he sends a second. And they did the same thing to him. They beat him and threw him out of the farm and did it even to a third. He sent three different representatives to this farmer to collect the proceeds or the benefit of the farm for that year. And all three of those representatives were treated poorly, beaten, and cast out of the vineyard. So the landowner said, I'll send my son. Surely they will have respect because he's the heir. And so he sent his son to collect the fruit of the farm. And as he was coming, the farmer that had leased out the farm said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will take the farm for ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. They killed the landowner's son, and they attempted to steal the vineyard from the landowner. And Jesus asked this question. When the landowner comes, what do you think he'll do? He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, absolutely not. Surely he won't do that. But he looked at them directly and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And the Pharisees recognized that Jesus was talking about them. You see, they're not the landowner. God is the landowner. They are the tenant farmers. And God had given them a stewardship to be fruitful and multiply and grow and express the gospel, the truth of God's love to the world, and they had refused to do it. And the three representatives that came are the prophets that God sent, calling Israel back to repentance. And they didn't come back. And obviously the heir is Christ himself, whom they killed and tried to steal the kingdom away from, or the vineyard away from the landowner. And so Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. See, it was Christ's kingdom. It was his agenda. It was his purposes. And they failed to recognize it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now let's not run past that too quickly. Let's think about that for just a second. You see, as God's people, we're called to participate and to work in the kingdom of God. We're called, we all have a part. We're all called to do our part in the kingdom of God. Paul said, I planted, I sowed the seeds. Somebody perhaps prepared the soil for me. They rode up the middles, but I planted the seed. He said, Apollos watered. Apollos came along behind me and took what I had planted and added to it and encouraged it and grew it and did the things that were necessary to bring healthy plants. But at the end of the day, it was God who actually brought the growth. So Paul says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You see, it's God's purposes. It's God's kingdom. It's God's son, and we are God's people. And that's an area that we have trouble submitting to Christ in, when his kingdom doesn't match up with what we think his kingdom ought to be. We have a problem when his teachings don't match up with the things that I've heard my whole life. We have a problem when the songs and the music or the carpet or the chairs or the ambiance or whatever it is doesn't match up with what we're most comfortable with. But if we're going to be God's people, if we're going to submit to the authority of Christ, we must submit to him in his kingdom as he has established it. Secondly, I got two pages tonight. Ooh, I heard those groans. It's only the closing illustration on the second page, don't worry. Second area that we have trouble submitting to Christ. Christ calls us to submit to human authority as a measure of submitting to his authority. Oh, wait a minute, Rusty, did I hear you right? Yes, you did. Christ calls us to submit to human authority as a measure of submitting to his authority. We find the parable of paying taxes to Caesar. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the good church-going folk of the day were going to try to catch Jesus in a trap. So they came to him and said, Master, we know that you're true. We know that you teach the right things. We know that you're from God. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And we know the story. Jesus said, well, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin. He said, well, whose likeness is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. To which he responded, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God the things that are God. And Luke records for us in verse 26 that they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him because they were marveling at his answer. Well, we didn't see that one coming. I bet you didn't see this one coming either. In a day and time in which we live in, with all of the political chicanery and smoke and mirrors and shell games going on, God still requires us to submit to human authority. Now, we have to be balanced. We have to be thoughtful. It doesn't mean that we can begin to live worldly lives and do everything that the government tells us to do simply because the government tells us to do it. I'm not advocating that we should endorse abortion or same-sex marriage or transgender rights. We should not in any way hold our pets as being of greater value and higher esteem than our children. We should not begin to pick sides and divide ourselves among black, white, pink, purple, polka dotted. We're not to do those things. But as much as it depends upon us, if we're to be at peace with all people, we are called to submit to the government as well. So that means that we should be law-abiding citizens, that the laws that are granted to us as citizens, that we obey those laws. And we should, I would argue at this point, we should participate in the making of those laws and the electing of officials and leaders. We've been granted that ability. At least for right now, we have. If we don't wake up, we might lose that ability. But we should submit to the authority of human government, submit to human authority, as a measure of submitting to Christ's authority. James puts it this way. He says, how can you say that you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And we can take that verse, and I think it is an appropriate application to reword it slightly to illustrate the point, and that is, how can you submit to a government that you haven't seen when you're not submitting to the government that God himself ordained to be over you. Because remember, God has established and raised up and ordained kings and authorities and people of high places, and that we ought to pray for them so that we would live quiet and peaceful lives. Y'all remember that? You see, we're called to submit to the human authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 puts it this way. In case there was any doubt, excuse me. In case you were somewhat skeptical of what I just said and desire a biblical proof to bolster my point, well, here you go. 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. You follow what Christ is telling us? We're called to submit to human authority, whatever it may be, as a measure of our submission to Christ. Third area where we struggle in what Christ has called us to do, submitting to him. Christ calls us to understand what his gospel is ultimately about. What his gospel is ultimately about. We're talking about the parable of the Sadducees asking about the resurrection. Have you ever wondered why the Sadducees came to ask Jesus about something that they themselves, they didn't believe in? Right? Y'all remember that? The Sadducees. In Luke 20:27, it says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, that that man take that woman as his wife and raise up heirs for his brother. And so there was a man who took a wife, and he died. He didn't have any children. And so his brother took her and to raise up children, but he died and didn't have any children. And then the third died, and the fourth, all the way down to seven. Seven brothers had this woman as a wife, and none of them raised up offspring in honor of the first brother. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? What? Now, forgive me for the term, but what an asinine question. I don't believe in the resurrection, so tell me, how's the resurrection going to work? I don't believe in it, so whatever answer you give me, I'm going to discount you up front because I don't believe in it. But you know, there's a lot of people in evangelical thought today that are doing the same thing. You see, we've lost sight of what the gospel is ultimately about. Listen to Jesus' response to them as he gives an answer. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that is the resurrection, the age of the resurrection, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, not necessarily in this life, but in that life. His point is that marriage is really not the main thing once we die and stand before Christ in the judgment, or stand before God in the judgment. The marriage is not the emphasis. In verse 36, he goes on to say, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed us in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but he's God of the living, for all lived in him. And so what Jesus is saying to the scribes or to the Sadducees is that you're missing the point. The gospel, Christ and his ministry, is not about necessarily feeding people, educating people, getting people off of drugs, restoring marriages, building safe neighborhoods, building some sort of ethical framework within business, healing and solving all the social ills in our society, that's not ultimately what Christ is about. So we might say, we might could say that the sons of this age, well, they do good things. They feed people. They promote education. They promote safe neighborhoods. They see everybody as a matter of equal standing. They all have equal value, which, by the way, is a Western thought. Only Western societies see people as having equal value. Where did the Western societies get that as opposed to the Arabic societies? Because of a Judeo-Christian ethic and ethos. The teaching of the Scriptures is that we are all created in the image of God, believers, unbelievers, both, and that there is an intrinsic human value in each person simply because we're human beings. And so church people in this age support those particular ministries and are all for equality and good education and safe drinking water and a clean environment and all that sort of stuff. But that's not what the gospel's about. Because you could be the healthiest Joe on the face of the planet. You could have the cleanest water, cleanest air. You could have all the degrees that you could ever want, be the most educated person on the face of the planet, could love puppy dogs and bunny rabbits and never step on a pansy or a petunia a day in your life and be lost and die and go to hell. Because the gospel, though those things are benefits, where God's people reside, the air is clean and the water is clean and people have, I started to say equity, it is true, equality, where historically where the church has been prominent, education has been at the forefront of that society's thinking. Because the church understands, the Bible teaches us that education is the key to solving poverty. And that poverty is the direct result of ignorance. And so where the church has resided, there has been education, there has been opportunity, there has been responsibility. You might say free market living, if you want to call it that way. But it wasn't because the church was teaching those things, it's just that's how the church was living. The church was actually teaching and preaching, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the church has always preached. And so we must understand that that's what the gospel is ultimately about. That's what Christ is ultimately about. That's what the church is ultimately about. The salvation of souls through the life-giving message of Jesus' death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for all of those who will repent and believe the gospel. Romans 15, 8, verses 8 to 13, put it this way. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, as Brother Rudy so aptly taught us as we were going through the book of Romans, Rome was a what we might call an ethnically diverse church. Oh, yeah, there's black and white and male and female and slave and bond and free. But they were ethnically diverse because they were divided into two categories, Jew and Gentile. And unfortunately, the Roman church had a problem. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles as not being worth a whole lot. And they were quite upset that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Because those old heathens, why are we taking the gospel to the heathens? How about because they need it? Right? And that's Paul's point. Yeah, praise God. That's Paul's point. The gospel is not about collecting up people who ought to already know what's going on into some holy huddle so that we can encourage one another and engage in some sort of therapeutic regimen to make ourselves feel better about life. No, the gospel is to go out into the nations and call those who need to repent and to welcome them into the family of God as brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ, people who are going to get an equal share with us because they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the point. But we have a problem with that, don't we? An awful lot of evangelical leaders today, conservative and not so conservative alike, who are calling the church to repent over things that none of us have had anything to do with. Calling the church to repent over the atrocities and the transgressions that they say our forefathers perpetrated upon the Africans who were brought here in the commercial slave trade. Well, I got news for them. I'm like James White. My ancestors were poor as dirt. They didn't own anything, let alone slaves. So how can you lump my ancestors into that group, which was a minority, actually, slaveholders in the South during the antebellum period, historically were a smaller portion of the overall society in the South. How can you lump all of us in with them? Oh, by the way, did you know, just as a matter of information, that the largest plantation in Natchez, Mississippi, that owned the greatest number of slaves, African slaves, in that part of Mississippi, was owned by a free black man? Put that in your racial pipe and smoke it. We got to get out of this, folks. I don't have time to launch into this as much as I want. But we've got to make the main thing the main thing. The gospel is ultimately about salvation from sin, not salvation from social ills. The fourth thing tonight that I want to mention, Christ calls us to submit to all he has spoken in his word. Yep, I said it, in his word. There's a section here starting at chapter 20, verse 41, down to verse 44, talking about whose son is the Christ. And it seems to be that what was happening here is that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to show that Jesus was out of step with the Old Testament, that he was somehow not in line with what the prophets of old had said. And then Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees, how can they say that the Christ is son, David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He asks him another one of those questions that they couldn't answer. And the reality is simply this. We must follow everything that the Word of God has taught us. Can we necessarily figure out and sort out all of the details about David calling Jesus his son, but then calling him his Lord? And can we figure out? No. No. But does what I just read in verses 41 to 44 change anything about repent and believe the gospel for the kingdom of God is at hand? Is there anything in there related to that? I don't think so. You see, the plain, naked truth is simply this. The Scriptures has given us already everything that we need for light and life, salvation, reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, being at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us, being submissive to governing authority, knowing what the gospel is really all about, and submitting to it even though we don't fully understand everything. We must submit to the Word of God. But you know, I meet people all the time. And we have folks here who struggle with this too. We struggle with this at times, I'm sure. I understand what the Bible says, but I'm not sure that I really like what the Bible says. And because I don't like it, I don't think I'm obligated to follow it. Yes, you are. If we're going to submit ourselves to Christ and his kingdom. So, after all of this, the problem and the correction, the the follow-through is this, that we must beware of our tendency to place our beliefs above what Christ has required of us. You see, we still have that same old specter that raises his ugly head from time to time, and that is that I would really rather use Frank Sinatra theology than biblical theology. I would really rather do it my way. Right? But we can't do that. We must be ever mindful and ever vigilant of that tendency within ourselves to strive to answer questions our own way and live life as we see fit. But let me remind us that there is a way that seems right to each of us. Right? And that's not a flippant, fly-by-night, just off-the-cuff kind of way of thinking. That's not what that scripture describes for us. When the Bible says there is a way that seems right to man, what it means is that we've thought it through. And we've pondered it, maybe for months or years on end. We've considered all the evidence. We've written down a list. We've done the pros and cons. And there's a way that seems like it is the best way to go. But unfortunately, that same passage tells us that in the end, it's death and destruction. Why is it death and destruction? I've given it everything that I've got. I've really pondered and thought and analyzed and done my homework. Why is it death and destruction? Because it doesn't accord with the straightforward, plain teaching of the Scriptures. And perhaps we've given it so much mental assent, mental thought, because we know that what we're pondering doesn't square with the Scriptures. After all of these things, after these four challenges, these four areas of authority that Jesus raised when the scribes and the Pharisees challenged him on his authority, in verse 45 we find this, "And in the hearing of all the people he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Beware, beloved, of that Pharisee that resides within each of us, who wants to wear the long robe and have the beautiful prayers and the places of honor, and yet denies the authority of Christ. If we continue in that line of thought, Jesus said, we will receive an appropriate condemnation. May we not receive that kind of condemnation. May we repent and submit. Repent by submitting to the authority of Christ and His kingdom in everything that we do. It reminds me of a story. There was a fellow by the name of Bishop Philip Brooks. Now, you may not recognize the name, but Bishop Brooks was an American Episcopal clergyman and author, and for a very long time he was the rector at Boston's Trinity Church. And Bishop Brooks, in his final voyage from America to Europe, was talking to some friends before he went, and one of his friends made a joke and said, while you're abroad, that you might discover some new religion to bring home with you. And while this friend was making this joke, another friend who was standing beside heard the joke and said, well, but be careful of it, Bishop Brooks. It may be difficult to get your new religion through the customs house. To which the sly Bishop Brooks, with a smile on his face, jokingly said, well, I guess not. For we may take it for granted that any new religion popular enough to be imported to America will have no duties attached to it. Taxes, no duties or taxes. But it's a play on words. And the reality from that story is this, that much of the religion today that is popular has no duties attached to it. Submission is not required. Obedience is not part of it. Repenting certainly has no part in the new faddish religions of our world. And it really isn't worth importing. May we never be satisfied until we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as he requires. May we never be satisfied till we have repented of all those things that place us at enmity with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never be satisfied until we can say that we have submitted to his kingdom in full. For those of us who have submitted already, this is a call to up the game a bit. But for those who have never come to Christ in this way, remember the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, that the one who comes to him, he'll never cast out. So you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has your best at heart, that your well-being in mind. And it begins with repentance. It begins with forsaking your sin, asking for his forgiveness, and trusting him to save you from your sins. And I pray tonight in the hearing of God's word that we would not be satisfied until we have done that and all that we know have done the same. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we would submit to the kingdom of Christ and to his lordship without reservation. And that those things that we do not fully understand from his words, we ask, Lord, for wisdom, that you would enlighten us and that you would guide us and that you would preserve us and strengthen us, and that in the meantime, while we're still learning and don't understand, help us, Father, to continue entrusting and submitting in all that you have shown us. And that, Father, we would be salt and light in the world, that the world would see our good deeds and they would glorify you who are in heaven. Father, use us in this way for your honor and for your glory, that we might praise you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, as we bring our service to a conclusion, let's see.